I would like to read to you now from the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 5. And the Apostle has, by inspiration, been writing of those things which are not seen, but which are eternal, and proceeds to say in the opening verse of this chapter, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study last Lord's Day evening, we considered the excellencies of Christ in his suffering. Remarking that there is an excellency to be observed there in the sense of the perfection, as Hebrews 2 puts it, the entirety, the completeness, the extremity of the things which he suffered. And that excellence, that preeminence of suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found not in the multitude or the diversity or the variety of the things which he suffered, nor yet in the extremity at a human level of the physicality of his sufferings, nor the longevity of them in the sense that they endured for the 33 years of his life. Because in all these things, the variety, the physical pain, the earthly longevity of suffering, it might be claimed by some that other of humanity, that other of mankind have suffered similarly, or even suffered more, or suffered worse. But my friends, the preeminence of the sufferings of Christ are to be reckoned in these terms: that he uniquely, of all that have lived upon the face of this earth, that he alone suffered from a past eternity, that he suffered in fulfillment of prophecy, that he suffered the incarnation, that he suffered as Saviour, that he suffered as God, that he suffered spiritually, that he suffered vicariously, that he suffered the entirety of the known range of human suffering, because God appointed that his course should be thus, that he should suffer in all parts, like as his brethren, that he should be tempted, that he should be tried, that he should be afflicted in all points, in every conceivable way in which his people have ever suffered or ever been afflicted, and God sovereignly ensured that it was so. It is in this sense, it is in these respects, that the sufferings of Christ are above and beyond anything that has been known by man, or indeed the composite of all the sufferings known by his people. He has this supremacy in the matter of suffering. But with the Lord helping us this evening, I should like us to reverently take this line of thought still a degree further, and to proceed from the sufferings of Christ, in that he endured them throughout his existence, to come to the climax of those things, to the zenith of those things, to the culmination of his sufferings, namely, his death. And I want us to consider again tonight something which might seem an unusual theme, a contradictory title: the excellency of Christ's death. The excellency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the matter of death, he is excellent. That is not to say that there is anything pleasant, that there is anything good about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not mean excellence in that sense. But that, again, it is supreme, it is preeminent, it is above and beyond any other and all other death that could be mentioned, that could be reckoned. And that Christ's death and the nature of it and the manner of it is once more a part of his glory, a part of his excellency. Now, we have various evidences of this in Scripture, Scriptures which I shall bring to your notice by way of introduction. Colossians chapter 1, you will remember, is one of these key passages on the subject of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it is that passage which from verse 15 onward speaks of him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Here is an inspired passage seeking to enumerate or to describe in a concise manner the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning, you see, with him as the image of invisible God, before creation and in the work of creation and at every time subsequently. And enumerated amongst these excellencies, these descriptions of his glories, he is called the firstborn from the dead in verse 18. We are told in verse 20 of the blood of his cross, and we are told in verse 22 of the body of his flesh through death. The shedding of his blood and his dying, his taking upon himself a form capable of death and so dying, these things are described not as contrary to his excellence, but as part of it. As part of it. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Further central portions to this theme of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 9, we are told that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was found in fashion as a man. He was made in a form capable of the suffering of death. And it is by virtue of this work that he is described as crowned with glory and honor. We are told that it became him, that it fitted him, that it was appropriate for him to taste death in the stead and on the behalf of man. And that this is part of his crowning glory. John's Gospel, chapter 12, will add further evidence to this point. And in that passage, at the 23rd verse, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking. And he answers his disciples, saying, "The hour is come," and we know of what hour he is speaking, "the hour is come, that of betrayal, that of death, that of being taken unto Calvary and there crucified. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Christ goes on to describe this aspect whereby God is glorified. Now is the judgment of this world, verse 31. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter pertaining to his glory. Although that seems a contradiction, although death might seem the worst, the lowest, the deepest extremity, the darkest point to which any individual may come, to which Christ, the Son of God, immortal God, should come, yet it is described as glorifying unto him. It is the way in which God is glorified. There is an excellency about the death of Christ. Having established this fact from the scriptures, let us go on to look at the manner of Christ's death, the nature of it, to learn in what respect it is excellent, it is supreme. Death entered into the world very early after its creation, and of the origins and genesis of death we read in that book which bears the name Genesis and speaks of the beginning of all things. To Adam and his wife Eve, those supreme examples of humanity, was that one instruction given, that they should not eat of a particular fruit, of a particular tree, in a particular part of the garden. But in the day that they ate of it, should they breach that commandment and transgress that law, they would surely die. And my friends, in the day in which they did eat of it, they did surely die. They died spiritually in that instant. And they continued to die naturally until the point when, by virtue of age, the failure of their bodies, so far as we know, they died. How the devil had sought to delude, how the devil had denied, thou shalt not surely die. And how the fifth chapter of Genesis speaks of the lies and deceit of the adversary, as throughout that entire chronology we read of person after person, of generation after generation, and he died, and he died, and he died. Abel, so far as revealed to us in the scriptures, is the first to have died among humanity. And my friends, how many billions of deaths have there been since? How many billions? I consulted the current statistics as pertained to death rates at this present time, and learned that in the hour and 15 minutes that it will perhaps take for us to observe this service, there will be some 8,000 people die worldwide. Multiply that by the course of history, by the ever-increasing population of the earth, and how many deathbed scenes, how many times has the end of life, has the sudden extinction of mortal life been witnessed? There have been those who have died violent and painful and sudden deaths. There are those, perhaps, who have died noble, sacrificial, self-giving deaths. There are those who have died in dignity and in love. There have been those who have died in gross miscarriages of justice and injuries against themselves. But, my friends, let me assure you of this, that through all the billions of deaths which this death-cursed world has witnessed, there have been none like that of Christ. None like it. None that have come close to it. None that may be described as emulating it really in any way. So supreme and so preeminent is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if you need reminding, that the scriptures speak of three very particular sorts of death. It speaks, of course, of physical death, of the death of the body, of which there are countless examples throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. Physical death. It tells us also of spiritual death, that state of being dead in trespasses and sins, that state of being so far alienated from God as the dead are alienated from the living, that inability to do good, that state of being in corruption as in the grave, from which only new life can raise the individual. Spiritual death, that too is spoken of in the pages of Scripture, but also still we are told of that condition of eternal death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. How can the soul, which we know does not become extinct, is not annihilated, how can the soul experience death? My friends, it can experience the eternal death, which is also described as hell. That which Revelation describes as the second death. But that individual, having been in a state of spiritual death during their natural life, will be in a state of eternal death and of damnation in the life hereafter. These are the three forms of death of which the Scripture speaks. And now let us see how they relate to Christ and what was Christ's experience of them. He died physically. He died physically, and this we know. The record of it, the account of it, is given in the Scriptures. How that he was taken of wicked hands and crucified and slain. And we read of the hours which he spent in agony upon the cross, and of the injuries which were received against his person, of the words which he spake from that point, of those who witnessed what was done there, of the thorns, of the nails, of the scourging, of the spear. These are the physical details of his physical death. But my friends, let me assure you that even in this aspect, his death was unlike any other. His physical death was unlike that endured or experienced by any other human being. And here is a particular reason why. That book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, contains in its 8th chapter this important statement. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and at verse 8. says, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit in the day of death, neither hath he power in the day of death. Now, I'm sure that we can understand and appreciate what this means. As the Scriptures tell us, in the moment of death, the body goes to the grave. The body begins to return unto the ground from whence it was taken, and the Spirit goes to the place appointed for it, be that the presence of God above, or be that to the punishment of hell. And in that time of death, there is no human, there is no man or woman who has ever lived who has had power to prevent that schism happening, to prevent that partition of their being occurring, which happens at death. Oh, those perhaps who commit suicide like to boast themselves, those who are proponents of euthanasia like to boast themselves that they have some power over their death. They have not. They have not. The departure of the spiritual components of a man's being from the physical part of his being is uniquely in the power of God. And those who are in the throes of death have no power to stop it any more than those who would boast themselves otherwise have power to precipitate it. This is a work of God. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain it. There is no man who hath that power or authority in the day of his death. And yet, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we read this. Jesus, John chapter 19, verse 28, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He had power over his spirit in the day of death. He had authority to cause that schism to occur between physical and spiritual. He had power to lay down his life, and likewise to take it up again. John chapter 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He died willingly, in the sense that he, by his own power and volition, caused death to come upon himself. He laid down his life in a way which no other individual ever has. True, there have been sacrificial deaths, perhaps particularly in times of war. There have been those who have gone forward into a hopeless situation, knowing that only death could ensue, perhaps on behalf of others. But, my friends, this is nothing to compare with the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ had power in that moment of his death. And it had to be so, because whilst being fully and absolutely human, he was fully and absolutely immortal God. And unless he had purposed it, unless he had willed it, all the violence of humanity against his mortal frame could not have caused death to ensue. It required that he, who was alone self-existent, in whom is life, to lay down that life, if ever death was to ensue. And in this Christ is preeminent, in this Christ is unique. It was a willing death, in a manner unlike any other death that has ever been died upon earth. But still further, let us observe that it was a causeless death. That it was a causeless death. Now, what do we mean by that? Pilate himself expressed it like this, there in his judgment hall, when he said, "I find no cause of death in him." Now, we know what Pilate meant at a human level. It meant that he had been examined by Jewish law, he had been examined by Roman law, he had been examined by such laws as Herod had perhaps invented for himself, and on none of these scores could there be found anything worthy of death in Christ, nothing deserving of the death penalty. Save, we might say, for that of blasphemy of which the Jews accused him, but which of course was not blasphemy, were his words true. There was no cause of death in him, no reason why he should face a capital sentence. But still further, there was no cause of death in him, in that there was no spiritual reason, there was no biblical reason, there was no divine law upon which point Christ should die. Because we know that death is the penalty of sin. And we know that Adam is the federal head of all the human race, and he sinned when he stood as our representative in Eden, so all humanity are doomed to die in receipt of that penalty. All except Christ, who was not naturally descended from Adam, and thus broke that link with original sin and with the curse in Eden. But still further, we know that the law condemns any and every one who sins in any particular way against it. That he who is guilty in one part is guilty of all. Therefore, had Christ in his life committed any trespass, any transgression, had neglected in any part of righteousness or holiness, why then, sinning in one part, he would become guilty of every penalty which the law prescribed. He must therefore face the penalty of death in his mortal body. But he knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in his mouth, in his thought, in his actions, no sin of commission or omission. And as such, there was no cause of death in him. And this renders him unique amongst all who have ever been possessors of mortal life. And yet he died. And yet he died when there was no just cause, when there was no divine or human imperative whereby Christ should die, yet nevertheless he died. And in that respect, his death is unique. His death is preeminent. And still remaining with the detail of Christ's physical dying, let us further say that that death is unique in that it was a vicarious death. He died on the behalf and in the stead of others. Now, there are those who, in speaking of this aspect of Christ's death, will perhaps try and draw parallels from human experience, from human histories, and will perhaps speak of those who have willingly yielded themselves up to suffer a capital sentence instead of another person, or have substituted places for a person upon death row, or have in some other means offered up themselves instead of another, and so died on another's behalf. But my friends, this does not begin to come close to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Yes, these things might be recognized in human history, but in none of these cases was a sovereign and eternal God allowing an exchange to be made at a fundamental or spiritual level. These were not transactions appointed by God as part of the work of salvation. Christ died in others' behalf in a way unlike any other, because we are told how that, in some extreme cases, one man might interpose himself on behalf of another. If he were a righteous man, if he were a good man, if he were an exceptionally valuable or dear person, he might substitute himself. But my friends, God commendeth his love unto us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died in the place of those who were his enemies. Christ died in the place of those who were sinners. Christ died in the stead of those who at that precise moment in history had not yet been born, who did not at that point in history exist at a physical level. For you and I, Christ died, though we had never breathed air, though we had never set foot upon this world. And Christ died a substitutionary death in a transaction which was approved, which was allowed by God. There was divine concurrence in this transaction that was made, in this substitution which was wrought, that one should be allowed to die for another. But my friends, think upon this. Think of all the sins which you have ever committed, as I think upon all the sin of which I have ever been guilty. And let us think how many of those sins in the holy law of God were deserving of the death penalty. Remember, there were numerous in the Old Testament law for which the death penalty was demanded. And then let us remember that in every instance that we have sinned and transgressed one aspect of the law of God, we have become guilty of the whole. How many death penalties then, just speaking legally, just speaking numerically, in terms of the law of God and our sins, how many death penalties have you or I become guilty of on account of our sin contrary to God's law? It hardly bears reckoning up. We hardly dare to think it. And yet, my friends, it is not possible for a mere human being to die more than once. It is appointed unto man, unto the normal humankind, it is appointed unto man once to die. That is all the death that we are capable of. And yet we were deserving of so many deaths. Martin Luther, Bonar in his hymn, grasped this truth when he said, "Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few."
My friends, such is our sin and such is our guilt. Though each one of us were to suffer 10,000 death penalties, we would not have come to an end of paying the price of our own sins.
We could not have died sufficient deaths. We are finite human beings, worthy of innumerable deaths. The only transaction then that could be made was for an infinite being to die one death. It required one who was as mortal as man and yet as infinite as God to die. And let me assure you here this evening that Christ, as he died upon Calvary, and I cannot tell you how, and I cannot tell you by what means it was accomplished, that Christ died upon Calvary, the equivalent of 10,000 times 10,000 deaths, as many death penalties as were required on account of all the sins of all his elect people, Christ died those deaths upon Calvary. And he only could die in that manner because he only could be multiplied by the infinity of deity and die sufficiently to account for our sin. You see, my friends, this is a further wonder of the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon this we must end this evening. That when he came to Calvary and died, it was not just a willing death, not just a causeless death, not just a vicarious death, but it was a divine death. He died as man, and although we cannot comprehend or explain it, he died as God. He did that which the being of God from everlasting, from a past eternity, had never done, had never experienced. He, though very God, died man's death. And that is unique. That is inexplicable. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things. For his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then sing that hymn of Bonner's in number 564. 564. Thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Thy stripes, not mine, contain the balm that makes me whole. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? Hymn 564.
My fear depart.
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.